beginning with verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him to whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. O Lord, the scripture cannot be broken. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe him who said it, the one who inspired the very Bibles we read that tell us that the scripture can't be broken. And help us to live on that basis. Give us understanding tonight. Reveal yourself and your ways and your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who would like to pose the first question tonight? Ted. If we turn to Psalm 82, it's an excellent question. Asaph, under the Holy Spirit, writes, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince.' Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. It appears that Asaph is here speaking figuratively, and that he's referring to the kings of the earth, perhaps particularly the kings of his own covenant people, but he's talking to the rulers who have authority over the people. And because of that authority, and because the lives of the people are so dependent on their rulers, he speaks figuratively that God is holding deliberation with the gods. And he's rebuking them for not shepherding his people and leading his people in the way that they should. And so he warns them. He said, I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. He's reminding them of the great privilege they have to serve as kings of people. And yet he's warning them that if they don't judge their people justly and rule their people rightly, that he will take their life from them, not to get caught up, as it were, in the authority that they have. And so what Jesus is doing to when the Pharisees confront him because he had spoken of his Father as the true Son of the Most High, he's saying, look, the law, and here he's using the word law in a broad generic sense to speak of the Old Testament scriptures. If the law can say, I said you are gods, speaking to human rulers, and scripture can't be broken, you can't say that wasn't the word there, you can't say you don't like the word there, it shouldn't have been there, you can't fight about the word. It says there, I've said you are gods. And Jesus said, if it's appropriate in this context for God to refer figuratively to the rulers of the earth as gods, how much more appropriate is it for me, who is the true Son of the Most High, to call God my Father and thus associate with Him? And so he's using this sort of strange reference, but seizing on it that there's nothing wrong with this psalm, that it's appropriate in its context, therefore how much more appropriate is it that he be self-identified as the Son of God. And then he clinches the argument by saying the scripture can't be broken. That, I believe, is the argument that Jesus is making. And in effect, kings have that kind of rule and power over their people of being almost godlike. And so the reference is appropriate. Does that make sense? But in, you know, as we talk about how Scripture bears witness to itself, it is interesting that this kind of an argument is there in the Scriptures that would take a rather obscure text and yet use it in a way that further strengthens the authority and the identity of the Scripture as well as of Christ Himself. Roy.
Rather quickly, probably, but as we were singing Fountain Filled with Blood, thought about how the expression of recent culture, the gospel is being kind of sanitized, and you don't talk about blood, you don't talk about the gore of the crucifixion or various things like that. How do we deal with that, get the proper balance there, and speak of that?
Well, the United Presbyterians, when they were creating their new hymnal, they wanted to include "In Christ Alone," but they asked for permission to change the wording where it says "the wrath of God was satisfied." They wanted to change it to "the love of God," and the Gettys refused to allow that change. Where some fundamentalists, I think, don't help us is they sing a song like "there is a fountain filled with blood" or "there's power in the blood," and they, in effect, detach the blood almost from Jesus, as though the blood itself has a power. And it's that power in the blood. And when the blood has no significance apart from the fact that it's Jesus' blood and it's evidence that He died, when the Scripture makes reference to the blood of Christ, usually it's referring to His death. It's not referring to His blood as blood. It's referring to the fact that Christ died for sinners. And that's where we have to... when people find that repugnant and say that, it's barbaric, that it's divine child abuse, sometimes they want to make it seem as though it's some old world religion that's, bloody and gory. The fact is that the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together, and the Son willingly laid down His life, knowing that this was the only way that humankind could be redeemed, that God might be both just and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, of sinners, that we don't apologize about the cross. We ought not to overly magnify the physical aspects of it, because it was really the judge. It was bearing the wrath of God, which spiritually and morally was the heavier burden than anything He experienced physically. I mean, other people have been crucified even this past year. ISIS has been crucifying Christians. So other people get crucified. But I think we unapologetically point to the fact that the death of Christ was because God so loved the world, and because it is an expression of God's love that Jesus would lay down His life. It says something about the dignity of us as created in the image of God, and it says something about the real nature of forgiveness, that there is always a cost for forgiveness. And in our world, there's a tendency to try and just push sins under the rug and just say, well, just forgive somebody and get over with it. Well, there's a cost to forgiveness. Somebody must bear the cost of the offense. And God has chosen to bear it, but it's required. The wages of sin is death. That's the way the world was created. And it's mankind defied God and chose the way of death. And therefore, there is a penalty to be paid. But God made it clear up front, in the day you eat of it, you will die. He told Adam. He gave Adam great dignity. He made him as the crown of creation and gave the whole world to him to superintend and to, in a sense, act as God over the world and as His vice regent. And yet... Adam chose to believe the lie. And so you know, what's, I think, there are a lot of other things that are much more disgusting and barbaric that are being done outside the name of God than are being done in the name of God. And but I think, you know, we unapologetically say Jesus died for sinners. There's no getting around that. But I think we, so for generally a liberal theologian that's speaking of it being barbaric, they're not taking sin seriously enough. They're also not taking God's holiness seriously enough. Some people who are ignorant, it may just be a strange concept to them, and they just may need, it may not be that they don't believe, it just is something new that they've just not heard. And it's becoming more and more interesting that in the United States and in the Western world, there's more and more biblical ignorance than I think there's ever been for almost since Christ, because there's such a move to secularize our world and protect people from hearing about God or the Bible, even though you can't understand Western literature, Western civilization, Western law, Western economics, just about any field apart from some basic understanding of what the Bible teaches simply because of the shaping role it's had. So I think get away from the idea of blood as having power in itself. The power in the blood is the fact that God in His Son laid down His life willingly for sinners. That's where the power is. Not that there's some, not if somehow you could prick Jesus or, you know, get like the Roman Catholics and their relics, you know, if you have a vial of His blood or a drop of His blood, that somehow that's sort of like, what is it, kryptonite, you know, you drink it up and suddenly, you know, now you're impervious to spiritual attack. That's not what we're talking about. Does that help? Anyone else? Any questions? Yes, Bethany. Okay.
And I haven't read it, so I don't know what she says, but I know it has to do with listening to God. But I'm curious what it is that she says that is wrong and how that's different from following God.
The problem in the book is she claims that she's basically sharing her devotional thoughts from reading the Bible with us. But the whole book is a first-person account of what God said to her. And she speaks, has Jesus speaking in the first person to her. And I think many people have warmed to that idea for the thought that God would speak to me. Now, the truth is God does speak to us. He speaks to us in His Word. But when she starts saying things, and I have not read it. I have read concerns of those who have read and studied it and have portions of the kinds of things she says that she's speaking in the first person in a way that it's dangerous to for people that would think that that's actually what God has said, when it's in her words of her daily experiences. And if even the thought that that's how God works, to start looking for God to speak to me as I pray in my devotions, totally apart from the Scriptures, wanting that experience rather than simply going to the scriptures and letting God speak as you read and gain new insights. That's where the concern is, that it's misleading people in terms of the way God works, that there are things that she says that are dangerous in terms of it's probably not in accord with the rest of Scripture. And then it even appears that she recognized the danger because in a later edition than the first one, they took out some paragraphs that previously had been in there that were some of the most egregious, but they never indicated that the book had been changed, that it was a new edition. And so it's things like that that can make it dangerous. Now, not everything she says is heretical, and there are some things that might be helpful, but to try and distinguish, you're on a slippery slope there. Yes, Roy?
Yeah, I was going to say, I read about half of one of them my sister gave me, and it was very helpful to her after her husband died, so obviously I have some kind of emotional reason to support it, but the parts that I read seemed to be just rewording of Scripture, and I didn't find any of the egregious passages or whatever. Again, maybe this is a later edition or something, or maybe I missed it. But I mean, I certainly see the danger that people are pointing out. I think, at least initially, it was meant to just reword the promises of Jesus that He is with us, and in just more in a personal way.
I think you're probably right. That's what she initially intended. But then, when the whole thing was in a first, sort of a first person running dialogue, as I understand, is that a correct way to characterize it? Of
yeah, I mean, there is scripture. Certainly, she reads scripture, she prays a prayer, and there's Jesus answering or
reading. Right, and that's where it it's. You know, there are things, perhaps many things, she says that are fine, but what it does, it creates a certain expectation and gives a certain mindset of how we communicate with God. And it can set you up for frustration and failure when God, you don't hear that voice in that way that she is advocating. And then when it it just really puts the reader under a greater burden of having to scrutinize everything because she's speaking in the first person about God. And is this really something God has said? I mean, could He have said it? Well, maybe, but would He say it or would He say it that way? Is that a correct interpretation? And so that's why I really caution people not to read it, simply because for someone who's hurting, that kind of personal presentation can have a quickening in your heart, a connection to it. And it's true that God is personal, but I would be concerned to give someone that book and think they were getting more than they really were getting from that book. I mean, the lady is a PCA missionary's wife, so it's not that she comes from a heretical, but I think she was misguided personally in doing what she's doing. If she had just shared devotional thoughts about the scripture, this is I sense that God was telling me this or this. That's one thing. We say, God tells me this. But when you phrase it in a way that Jesus is saying, I say to you, da-da-da-da-da, that's a little different than simply sharing your devotional thoughts. And that's where my concern comes. Tim Challies on his blog did a rather in-depth study of it, and he also linked to a couple of other critiques. So if you probably Google Tim Challies and Jesus Calling, it should take you to the... So, yes, Jeremy. There's probably a little misunderstanding on both aspects of both ends of your question, in that Luke has been examined by our presbytery and has been given authority to preach. So in that sense, he's not just speaking on his own. It's not as though one of our... I mean, actually, one of our elders could... We could ask one of our elders, and at times some of our elders have spoken, but he's got that much more. Has not yet been ordained. He has been examined and in terms given certification to that he is one that presbytery is convinced has gifts and has the ability to proclaim God's word. The benediction is more than reading a few verses of Scripture. It's not a prayer. It's actually, as it were, a blessing from the Lord. If you turn to Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." When the minister pronounces the benediction, he's in effect putting the name of God on the people of God. He is speaking for God, God's blessing to his people. And in the Old Testament, it was restricted to Aaron and his sons, those who were ordained as priests. Now we now recognize the priesthood of all believers, and yet at the same time, even as we acknowledge that, sometimes I think we go too far in basically leveling everybody in the church as though no one has any more significance than anyone else in terms of what they can say and what they can do. And we believe that ordination does give a calling and a certification for ministry, so that, for example, we also would restrict the carrying on of the sacraments to a minister because of the close tie between the written word and the revealed, the pictorial word in the sacraments. Similarly, the pronouncement of God's blessing on the people of God being tied to the communication of words from God to his people is, again, it's tied to the word, and generally we don't, we use a an exact quote from a biblical benediction or else a collation, a pulling together of a couple verses in order to express that to the people. But in the divine human dialogue that constitutes worship, it's God, in effect, laying His hands on His people and sending them off, endued with His power for living to Him. And so it's, in a sense, I don't want to get superstitious about it and make it more than it is, but I don't want to make it less than it is. And in a way, it's like a sacrament. We would say the sacrament, there's a real presence of Christ there. It's not merely a memorial, as most Baptists tend to view it, and non-denominationalists tend to view it, but that there is a presence of Christ there, but it's not a magical presence that, you know, we lock away the bread that's used because, again, using it in a magical way. And so it's for that reason that the benediction is limited to, in the Presbyterian Church, to those who are ordained, and particular to the office of teaching elder. Now, there's a disagreement. Some believe that ruling elders and teaching elders are of such a parity that a ruling elder can conduct the service of the Lord's Supper or baptism, or can pronounce the benediction, whereas others would argue it's even there limited to the teaching elder. But that's sort of an inner intramural debate. But generally, we would not allow someone who is a non-ordained person to give the benediction because of the close tie between it and the Word. Yes?
The choir has sung verbatim that passage. Is that inappropriate?
No, I don't think it's inappropriate for the choir to sing that passage because they're not doing it as a benediction. Now, it's possible that, I mean, there may be some churches that would use the choir to, as it were, give the benediction. But I think there's a sense of which when the minister raises his hands even, it's as though he's laying his hands on the heads of the people. So that there's something even in that symbolism that that you are extending God's blessing to the people of God, and that God is speaking to you His blessing, that you have met with God in this place. And now He's encouraging you and sending you on your way to go and live for Him. And so I think there's something in that even symbolism of a person rather than a choir doing it that is significant. So I probably personally would not use it as the benediction, though the fact that the choir may sing words that are used as a benediction, I don't think necessarily that there's a limitation on when those words might be offered. No. I mean, some churches you'll find a lot of people raising their hands, other churches not. It's interesting when I go in the prison, when I give the benediction, a lot of the inmates and even you'll see in some churches people will raise their hands like this, like give me the blessing and as though they're receiving the blessing. And so you don't see it in PCA churches so much, though occasionally I have been in a few churches recently where I've seen that at the time of the benediction or even during, you know, the thing. Some people during singing a song will raise their hands to the Lord. You know, I think it's adiaphora whether the person feels comfortable doing that. They want to express themselves as though they're reaching for God. I don't think there's anything pro or con against it. I don't think you have to do it, but I don't think that the Bible just doesn't comment on whether you can raise your hands or not. Okay, so okay, some of the Psalms will talk about lifting. Okay, I'll take that back. Some of the Psalms speak of lifting your hands, and when it speaks of, it's in 1 Timothy 2, giving instructions to men raising holy hands in prayer. It's in the context of worship. No, that's 2 Timothy. That's why I'm not finding it. Eight, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So certainly for prayer, it is a posture of and I haven't always raised my hands. It's probably been more recently that I have begun to feel that that is an appropriate posture when I lead in that particular prayer at the beginning of the service. So yeah, it's lifting hands is, I would say, is not a matter of requirement or something forbidden. I think it's more personal and what, and different people in different contexts are more or less comfortable with it. So, yes, Bethany. Ordination is the setting apart to office in the Church of God with prayer and the laying on of hands. The one reference we have, Paul makes one clear reference to Timothy's ordination when he says in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And then we see an ordination of sorts taking place in Acts 6 when the first deacons were set apart. Says these they in 6 verse 6, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And at that point, those men were recognized as having office in the church that before they weren't recognized as holding any position in the church. But the fact that the leaders of the church prayed and laid their hands on them, it's as though it's kind of like in Acts 8, when Simon saw the elder or the apostles come from Jerusalem and lay their hands on the where were they? In Samaria, laid their hand on the Samaritan believers, and they suddenly experienced the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, apparently that was experienced by the apostles themselves on the day of Pentecost. And so Simon, in verse 17 of Acts 8, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So there's a way in which ordination is similar to the functioning of a sacrament, that there is an outer visible manifestation of sign, the laying on of hands, indicating the transfer of authority throughout the Bible. When when Aaron and his sons were ordained, I believe hands were laid on them. When the priest on the Day of Atonement would send the one goat out into the wilderness, they would lay their hands on the goat as it were transferring the sins of the people to the goat. So there's a symbol there of a transference of identity or transference of power. And so in ordination, the leaders of the elders of the church lay their hands on an individual in order and pray over him as a way of designating their conviction that this individual is called to office and therefore should be accepted by the church into office. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, the elders are told to be very careful about not doing that precipitously. In verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. So when you ordain someone, you ought to have some confidence that this is a person that God is calling, because you are giving your assent and representing this person before the church as one that God has set apart for the ministry of the word or the ministry of ruling elder or of deacon. And so ordination is the laying apart, setting apart to office by the laying on of hands with prayer. He had not yet, that's right. It's called a license to preach, which is before actual ordination, but it does require an exam that approaches the kind of exam for ordination. A licensure exam requires that a person be examined in Christian experience and their sense of call to the ministry. And that includes their inner sense as well as outward testimonials from other people. It involves an exam in English Bible, in Bible doctrine, and in church polity. An ordination exam includes all of those, plus an exegetical paper, a theological paper, evidence of ability to use Hebrew and Greek. It could be an exam, or it could be seminary grades. Of good grades are permitted in place of an actual exam. Then they're also examined in sacraments, because as a licensed person, he couldn't conduct the sacraments. He's allowed to preach. And then they're also examined in church history and the history of the PCA to get a historical rooting of the faith. And then they would also have to preach again before the presbytery and be examined on their sermon. So that sort of in a nutshell is... Now that's ordination to a teaching elder. Here in the local church, for a ruling elder, we do some exam in English Bible and in theology and an awareness of polity. So it would be kind of like a licensure exam. And then the details of the respective office to which the person is. All right, well, those were a good group of questions tonight. Thank you for them. Hopefully it has been edifying and encouraging as we look to the Scriptures tonight. Let me close with prayer. Father, when we come to the Scriptures, we do tread on holy ground, because this is Holy Scripture that Your Holy Spirit has inspired men to write. and that Christ, as the living Word, has promised that the record of His teaching would be preserved by the apostles, and that a proper understanding of the significance of His death would be preserved as well in the epistles, and even those things yet to come, as in Revelation. We thank You that we have a sure foundation in the Scriptures because we have a sure foundation in Christ and the Holy Spirit, that You are the triune God. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us and pray that we would not take Your Word lightly, but that we would cherish it and treasure it and study it and learn it and memorize it and use it to bring glory and honor to You, in Jesus' name.